You would go to Leviticus chapter 18 tonight to begin with. Leviticus 18 is one of our first stops along the way tonight. During the month of April, there were 4,255 pinwheels set up in Veterans Park in Painesville. Those pinwheels were set up to be eye-catching as they would be viewed by those who drove by the park. 4,255 certainly would cause a little bit of a scene. They represented the number of reported calls to the Lake County Department of Job and Family Services for cases of potential child abuse and neglect in Lake County alone in 2011. The pinwheel event was designated to raise awareness for National Child Abuse Prevention Month, which was in April, and the pinwheels are slated to remain there, throughout the month, as they did. I want to talk tonight about child abuse. Not a topic that I necessarily have had on my top 10 or top 20 list since I've been here, but a topic that, due to a number of different circumstances, I think is wise for us to consider tonight. I've encouraged families to be here because I wanted us to think about this as a church family, considering the families even with children among us. And I'm glad that each of you are here tonight. As we ponder this topic, I want to make a couple of perhaps disclaimers here at the beginning. I'd like to be clear on a couple things. First, I'm not going to be able to address every angle of the topic tonight. I'm probably going to leave something out that was important. I'm not doing so intentionally, and so I'm just going to apologize up front if there's something that you believed in your experience that I should have mentioned and I didn't. Please do come and talk to me just to make sure I have that in my mind. Not everything that I think or not everything I've studied, not everything that's been recommended will come out in what I say tonight. Second, I'm not attempting to address any past situations of Bible Community Church. As we go through the topic, some of you will think to the past and you'll remember situations. I don't know those situations in their entirety. I don't know all the facts. I don't even know really the barest of facts to issue any sort of recommendation. I'm speaking about the present and the future. Third, is that I don't have any current suspicions. I'm not talking about this because I'm looking at anyone or any ones and thinking, you know, so-and-so could use this message, so I'm going to talk to 60 people about it. The fact that there are no current suspicions could make us think, well, then why even talk about it? Now's the perfect time to talk about it. Because we're not pointing fingers, emotions are not high. We're able to ponder this and accept the truth of Scripture and the instruction of Scripture without the tilting potential that emotions bring to us. And the last thing I want to do is to remind us up front and quite honestly often throughout tonight that our Savior was full of grace and truth, and so we are to be full of grace and truth as well. Grace and truth are not opposites. Grace and truth are the complements to what it means to be, in fact, Christ-like. First, let us note tonight, abuse in society. Abuse in society. I go to Leviticus 18 because Leviticus 18 gives to us the civil rule book for God's people as they come out of Egypt and go into the promised land. We're not going to read Leviticus 18 for a few different reasons. The chief being, it's honestly not real comfortable to read in mixed company. As your eyes glance down through the chapter, you get the gist of what Leviticus 18 has to say. It's instructing us in the topic of intimacy, human intimacy, and it's providing for us boundaries about human intimacy. As if there were anything that needed to be called into question, basically it's reinforcing that that needs to take place between a man and a woman who are married to each other. And anything outside of that is immoral. As we go through Scripture, we find that these laws and the spirit of these laws is spelled out for us again and again and again. In God's established theocracy of Israel, this is how civil society was run. This was not just simply a moral code. This was the civil code at the time. If you would go over to Leviticus chapter 20, and we're going to read starting in verse 1 just down through verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." 4 and 5 repeat that. We know from the study of Bible history that the worship of Molech involved the extreme of child abuse, and that was child sacrifice. We recognize here that for God's people, their civil law was to exercise corporal punishment on those who did this. As we think about our own society, we recognize, thankfully, in this circumstance, that our county, our state, our country's laws match up with God's morality. What is moral and what is legal, or contrary-wise, what is immoral and what is legal, do not always match up. But in terms of abuse in our country, in our city, in our state, they do match up, the laws of God and the laws of man. I'd like for us to go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In the Old Testament, God had laws set up regarding human intimacy and the treatment of children. Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus is here on earth, he communicates to us his attitude about children. I appreciate Dan leading us in the hymns tonight. We get a glimpse through those hymns and the scriptural truth that they provide how God views children. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea.'" We get Jesus' attitude toward children very clearly from these verses, both in the positive and in the negative. In the positive, Jesus says, if you receive a child in my name, it's like receiving me. Basically, how you treat a child in Jesus' name is how you're treating Jesus. And to receive that child, to give them time and attention, because you're doing so as a believer, is to, Jesus says, to receive him. It's really always been the case with society that, quote-unquote, children got in the way. Before even Christianity came on the scene, you could study the history of the Greeks and the Romans, and the treatment of children that was legal was appalling. We think about our own time today, and we think about various ways in which children are treated before birth and after birth, into their elementary school years, on into teens. And we see that there is still in our society this ability to look at the most innocent among us and to regard them as property, to regard them as less than human, and to act in accordance with those conclusions. But Jesus says if we would look at children the way he does, we would have our mindset transformed. And then the negative states that causing, not just sinning against a child, but causing a child to sin is worse or so bad that you should be thrown into the sea with a millstone fastened around your neck. We get the idea of how God views childhood and how God views children. And so as we ponder this topic, we recognize that it is right for our society and our laws to punish those who commit these sorts of crimes. Romans chapter 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." We give thanks that in God's goodness and in his common grace, we have governments today that protect those who are the most vulnerable among us. We do find it appalling that in Lake County alone last year, 4,255 calls were made of suspected abuse. That's 10 calls, over 10 calls every day. 10 phone calls to offices throughout this county to report the possibility of abuse. We thank God that in his goodness there is justice for those who are victims. The second thing that we need to think about tonight is abuse in the church. And this will be the greater topic, the larger topic, as we spend the rest of our time here. First, as we think about abuse in the church, we need to realize that it is real, not imagined. Now, our minds could easily go to the 1990s and the 2000s when the Catholic Church experienced such a tidal wave of accusations and convictions regarding their own priests and those who had grown up in their schools and churches. And we can say, yes, it's real, but it's real there. We can think about the news that came out just last Monday, which was reported this way. The news rumbled like an earthquake through evangelical circles. Tom White, the 64-year-old director of religious persecution group Voice of the Martyrs, had committed suicide after allegations that he'd molested a 10-year-old girl. That was 1 week ago tomorrow. We can think, well, that's the evangelicals. That's their problem. That's the fruit of their theology and their compromise, as we might ponder it. But this news is just 6 weeks old. A 41-year-old man was arrested Tuesday after two men told investigators with the Greenville County Sheriff's Office that he had engaged in inappropriate behavior with them while they were teenagers. Christopher Daniel Vargo was arrested Tuesday by the Greenville County Sheriff's Office for crimes against children, charged with three separate counts of lewd act on a minor. These offenses occurred from June of 1994 to August of 1995. One of the incidents occurred at Hampton Park Baptist Church, another at Vargo's former residence in Taylor's, and another at the victim's house. A 58-year-old man was arrested Wednesday, the day after, for allegedly initiating inappropriate conduct 26 years ago with a teenage boy at Hampton Park Baptist Church. Hampton Park is a church firmly associated within fundamentalism. As Providence would have it, I was talking to the pastor of that church the very day he was dealing with this man confessing and being in contact with the authorities. And April 24th, 2008, 4 years ago, last week, 27-year-old South Carolina woman has filed a lawsuit against the Baptist Church in Downers Grove and a former youth pastor who admitted abusing her about 4 years ago, starting when she was 14. Edward Green pleaded guilty in DuPage County Circuit Court in February to assault. He was sentenced March 27th to 4 years in state prison. The suit alleges that Rachel confided to Green that her father, who was then a deacon at the church, was abusing her. Green promised to help her and went on to abuse her about 50 times from 1994 to 1999 in Chicago on trips to Mexico, Canada, New York, and Wisconsin, according to a press release issued Wednesday, April 23rd by her attorney. Illinois may seem a little ways away from here. These events occurred in 1994, in the mid-1990s, just a couple years after I worked with Ed Green at camp, and just a few years later when I worked with Ed Green at a church in Missouri. I served on staff with a man who is convicted of this. These things are not as far away as they seem. And so we need to be, first of all, aware of the possibility, and second, ready to deal with what may take place. And that brings us to the topic of reporting. What if it occurs within the church? If you would turn to Romans chapter 13. I read these verses a moment ago, but I want to reiterate them. Because Christians, we have responsibilities to our church. We have responsibilities to our government. Romans chapter 13 reminds us and gives us the most extensive treatment of government. I'd like for you to focus on verse number 2. Romans 13, 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. When we come to the topic of reporting, we find ourselves in a difficult situation. But God's Word makes a way for us that is really crystal clear, in my opinion. And that is that we obey our government. I want to read for you just what the law says, and I'll just go ahead and apologize in advance because they don't write laws that are interesting. This is from the Ohio Revised Code, section 2151.421. No person described in the division A1B of this section who is acting in an official or professional capacity and knows or has reasonable cause to suspect based on facts that would cause a reasonable person in a similar position to suspect that a child has suffered or faces a threat of suffering any physical or mental wound, injury, disability, or condition of a nature that reasonably indicates abuse or neglect of the child shall fail to immediately report that knowledge or reasonable cause to suspect to the entity or person specified in this division. This applies to any person who is attorney, physician, etc., or a person other than a cleric, pastor, rendering spiritual treatment through prayer in accordance with the tenets of a well-recognized knowledge, well-recognized religion. One commentator put it this way. President of a seminary. The moral and legal responsibility of every Christian, especially every Christian leader and minister, must be to report any suspicion of abuse of a child to law enforcement authorities. Christians are sometimes reluctant to do this, but this reluctance is both deadly and wrong. Sometimes Christians are reluctant to report suspected abuse because they do not feel that they know enough about the situation. They are afraid of making a false accusation. This is the wrong instinct. We do not have the ability to conduct the kind of investigation that is needed, nor is this assigned to the church. This is the function of government as instituted by God in Romans 13. A Christian hearing a report of sexual abuse within a church, Christian organization, or Christian school needs to act in exactly the same manner called for if the abuse is reported in any other context. The church and Christian organizations must not become safe places for abusers. These must be safe places for children and for all. As Christians, we respect those authorities because we are commanded to do so. Another commentary states this: for every person who steps forward to make a claim of abuse by a church leader, there are countless other victims who chose to stay silent. Many leave their faith. Trust-violated victims often battle depression, addiction, struggle to form healthy relationships with spouses, and may be tempted to become abusers themselves. Victims who stay in the church have to work hard to create an internal truce between their experience of abuse and the message of Jesus. There has been some change in Ohio law within the last number of years, and that is reflected in this summary by a man who has both a Master of Divinity degree, PhD in theology, and a doctorate in law. Previously, clergy were not named as mandatory reporters of suspected abuse, whereas many types of professionals were. This left clergy to decide whether they would choose to report abuse even though they were not required to do so, or to choose to maintain confidentiality in a particular situation. This past summer, however, and I'm sorry, I did not include the date in my notes, so what summer that's referring to is going to be a bit ambiguous here. This past summer, however, Ohio legislators added clergy to the list of mandatory reporters of suspected child abuse, along with a list of other professionals. The complexities of the relationship between clergy confidentiality and the clergy's responsibility to report child abuse, however, led the legislature to set out clergy reporting duties in a separate section of the statute. As a general rule, Ohio law requires clergy to report, exempts them from any legal obligation to reveal information that is communicated in confidence. However, they may be required to disclose information about abuse if they learn about it secondhand, if they learn about it in the presence of others, and if they're acting outside of their professional capacity. In the summer of 2003, as I was working at Tri-City Ministries, we learned that a deacon of the church had been abusing his children. Our pastor immediately came in contact with that man, encouraged him to turn himself in, and thankfully that man did so. For probably as long as I live, barring some sort of condition that will take away my memory, I will remember standing in front of my grill cooking food for my family when I got a phone call from the local paper because I was designated as kind of the church spokesman for that event. Answering questions about the man, his relationship to the church, where the events took place, was the church involved, complicity, what's the church doing, those sorts of things. Those are never easy circumstances. But we compound those circumstances when we do not do the hard but necessary thing of reporting. For me, at this time, 2012, there's no question in my mind what I would do. I would let our government do its job. My friends, it's hard enough for us as elders to make decisions in various situations within the church that have to do with morality and behavior and have to do with disagreements between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a far different matter for us to delve into situations like this where our government has the rightful jurisdiction to do justice for the citizens of this state. And so as your pastor, I will report these sorts of things so that we can live with good conscience with our government, so that we as a body can see justice done, which is not presuming innocence before guilt or presuming guilt before innocence, but letting the rightful authorities do their job and either time served or a name cleared. We will do those things which will engender a trust in the safety of this place for children and adults alike. I was listening to a webinar this past Wednesday. Interestingly enough, I really planned to preach this message two Sundays ago. And as I was preparing the morning message and this one, the morning message was growing, and I just felt like I needed to cut that in two. And so we looked at 2 Peter 1 and 2 in two parts two Sundays ago. In the intervening 2 weeks, I've had a good bit of information come to me that's been very helpful to round out and fill out this message. And one of those was a webinar put on by our own insurance company and a Christian publication. One of the things they mentioned was this, one of the lessons to learn from these sorts of instances is that church staff members cannot simply report to a senior pastor, they must report to authorities because of the growing trend in states that everyone is a mandatory reporter. My friends, you are reporters as well. Particularly those of you who are teachers, and the teachers among us know this, and this is not news to them. Those of you who work with our children in Sunday school or in youth groups, you are a mandatory reporter. If you have questions specifically about that, I'm more than happy to talk with you about that. The general standard is this. It is that we are to report when there is a reasonable indication. When, if you were sitting on a jury, you would think that the person in charge should have reasonably concluded that there was a problem, then those are the times when you should report. This is not to say you shouldn't come to church leadership as well, but both of those calls need to be made. Abuse takes place in the church. What happens when it does? We need to report. And then we need to provide help for the victim. One of the news stories I read in preparation for this said, a fallen leader has never stopped the progress of the gospel and never will. And don't we thank God for that? But I do not believe we are proclaiming the gospel well, when we do not put the priority on first things, namely the victim and his or her family. As I read before, many leave their faith. They battle depression, addiction, struggle to form relationships with spouses, and may be tempted to become abusers themselves. And victims who stay in the church have to work hard to create an internal truce between the experience of abuse and the message of Jesus. We must provide help for the victim. In an ideal scenario, the church won't know who the victim is. But there's every possibility that some of you know who victims are. It's interesting what we learn and what we pick up, what seems to come out in conversation every now and then. We are a body, and the body is supposed to care for itself. and we're able to care for ourselves, we're able to communicate love, we're able to communicate the possibilities of forgiveness, we're able to communicate God's sovereignty and His goodness in spite of every situation as we are in relationship with one another, as we can trust each other, as we can share some of the most troublesome hurts possible. So many times in a church scenario, those who are accused get the vast, vast majority of the attention, whether it be church discipline, whether it be the church lining up for or against. The perception is, and if you have read any blogs about this, if you've read any websites for those who have been victims, the victims feel as if they are the ones who are a bit like a ping pong ball batted over the net in the opinions of men and women within the church. And that's not the place for a child to be, who is a victim. The place for a child to be who is a victim is with those adults who will communicate Bible truth and who will live out Bible care and who will help them work through a trauma in their life that is first and foremost intellectually confusing. It is emotionally racking, beyond their ability to comprehend. It will confuse them about authority. It will confuse them about trust. It will confuse them about whether or not God is even paying attention. And they need our help. As a church, we also must provide help for the perpetrator. In situations like this, there is one perpetrator, but there are two victims. Society would view one perpetrator and one victim. As believers, we recognize that there is a second victim. Someone, whether man or woman, who is a victim of his or her flesh, a victim of his or her nature. If you'd go to Colossians chapter 3. Grace and truth extend to the victim. Grace and truth extend to the perpetrator as well. While you're in Colossians 3, I want to remind us of words that we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The help for those who perpetrate is to point them to the heinousness of their sin and point them to the possibility of forgiveness at the cross. One piece said this: even Christians instinctively feel that child abusers should rot in jail when they imagine a fellow Christian doing despicable acts. So when we begin preaching that such monsters are known and loved by God, it will horrify the watching world and even us. And so we go to Scripture. Colossians 3 is the message that we must give to those who perpetrate unspeakable acts. But now you must put away all of these. We go back up to verse 5 to see what he's talking about. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. We declare that these things must be put to death. We declare that God commands it so. We declare that the wrath of God is coming on these. We declare that God puts these sorts of things, impurity, evil desire, into the past tense. But that past tense is only possible if a person is by faith identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the first four verses show to us. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The help for the perpetrator will be justice and the gospel. The truth that actions have consequences. The grace of God and the cross of Christ. Those two tracks of help seem mutually contradictory. Because as human beings, we're conditioned to take sides. And the side that we would be most likely to take is that of the victim. Or in some cases, to circle the wagons as a church and protect those who are accused. We must minister to the spiritual needs of both, which is our purview, and we must allow the state to exercise its realm of responsibility, which is establishing guilt or innocence based upon the facts. And as we do that, my friend, we will avoid the possibility that Proverbs speaks of. And that is the unwelcome reality of justice delayed. Justice delayed takes men's confidence away, and it robs them of joy and purpose in life. My apologies for not looking up the reference in the book of Proverbs. But the reality that Proverbs speaks of is one that we are dealing with today in churches like ours around the country. Not every week, not every month, but often enough that blogs and websites have enough to look at the independent fundamental Bible and Baptist movement and say they're just a place to shield those who abuse children. We can't change the movement. But here, we can be a part of the solution in not delaying justice, in not giving adults the memories of a past that's not reconciled but is buried. Let's move forward finally tonight to avoiding abuse. Avoiding abuse. First, as a church, we can help these sorts of situations within our building and within our programs by doing the proper screening. The webinar I listened to on Wednesday noted that the number one reason churches find themselves in court is because of abuse situations. 12% of court cases or because of abuse by church personnel. And so it is wise and necessary and right for us to screen. I found out this week listening to the webinar that Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, and youth soccer leagues all have to screen those who work with children. How much more should a church? I was talking with one individual this week that told me that third base coaches in a baseball league have to be screened before they can just stand by a base and tell a kid to go home or stay. As a church, we have done this in the past. We continue to, and obviously we will be more diligent about this in the future. And once again, this is the right time to do it because we're not trying to peg anybody or flush anybody out. We make it standard procedure and we will make it more consistent standard procedure so that we create an environment that gives us the greatest possibility for safety for the children who are here. We will continue to recommend and set up and implement the policies that we have that would avoid suspicion, accusation, or even the temptation to sin. So when we talk about how many adults should be in a restroom with a group of children, we do so not simply to protect children, but to protect the reputation of those who work with them. When we talk about what are appropriate ways to interact with young people, whether they be elementary age or teenagers, we do so that our life and its reputation is one that clearly commends the gospel. One of the best things that was recommended, on the webinar as a best common practice is for there to be two adults if you're in a room with one child. One adult, a group of children, provides plenty of accountability, but if you find yourself in a situation where you're going to be in a room with one child, then there should be two adults. If you're going to be counseling with a child, find an area where there are other people who can observe everything that goes on. They don't have to peek around a door to see what's going on. It's in the back of an auditorium. It's in a place away from the group, but visible to others. How do we avoid abuse? We have transparent communication. We don't allow ourselves to be put in compromising situations. We communicate with those who we see exhibiting behavior that looks troublesome. Abuse can be disguised as horseplay. Many abusers have this grooming behavior where they cozy up to young people in a way that is not appropriate for non-relatives. Sometimes we'll maybe note this behavior in other believers. It would be wise for us to humbly communicate with them that this sort of thing could be well-intentioned, but it has the propensity to send off the wrong vibe, as it were. Transparent communication in how we recruit our volunteers, how we retain our volunteers, and how we supervise them. This was number 10, and it applied more to employers in the webinar. We have many more volunteers here. The basic premise is that just because you've brought someone through the screening process in hiring them or in initiating them as a volunteer, there needs to be a continued, there is continued responsibility as you supervise, as you oversee. And as we do those things, we provide an atmosphere of accountability and help. Transparent communication will help to avoid abuse when believers face the temptations and are honest in their need for accountability and help. My friends, let us all remember that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. No, that's not Bible, but it's good common sense. As your pastor, I would much rather hear that you are struggling with temptations than hear that you are guilty and we need to call the police. Would much rather hear that you are guilty and you want to turn yourself in as opposed to you fighting it on your own and you fail and someone else is hurt. Transparent communication. My friends, let us remember that none of us is earning heaven here. We are all deserving of hell. What God is wanting to do for every believer is to sanctify him or her, to bring each believer to the point where they recognize that they desperately need Jesus. And if it means jail, that's better than more victims. Let's be transparent. Let us exercise grace and truth so that believers struggling can feel like they're going to get help. How can we avoid these situations? Parents, you can help your children develop an understanding that's age appropriate. You can remind your children of those clear physical boundaries that they need to set, where someone should and should not interact with them or touch them. You should let them know when and where they should and shouldn't be alone. You should let them know what to do if they experience some sort of contact from another individual, teenager, or adult that just isn't right. One author put it this way: parents can help their children develop clear physical boundaries, recognize inappropriate behavior, and strengthen that feeble no into a shout. Studies of those who have experienced these sorts of situations find that they are incredibly scared and frightened of those who abuse them. There's a strong power that the abuser has. And whereas you and I would think that a feeble no would be easy, sometimes even the feeble no is swallowed in fear. As parents, we must do our best to teach them how to shout no and shout for help. Grace and truth. John chapter 1, as we finish tonight. My friends, in a very real sense, I am sorry we had to talk about this tonight. And yet, as you may well imagine, I'm not sorry that we had to. Because now is the right time. Recognize that this is not the perfect entree into great fellowship afterwards. We probably will not leave here. Humming a tune and ready to go to Dairy Queen and just blah, blah, blah. But it is life in our fallen world. It's life in a fallen world with imperfect believers in churches that look pristine and have good doctrinal statements and have big schools and look like they have everything right. How will we follow God's word and deal with it the right way? That's been the goal of our time tonight. As I said earlier, if I have brought up questions, please feel free to come and talk with me about those. If I've been unclear, please allow me to clarify. If I've left out something important, please communicate with me. Let us remember John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Since the head of the church is full of grace and truth, we as His body must be full of grace and truth as well. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would guide our actions, steel our minds, prepare us for the unlikely but possible, and in all things give us Your Spirit so that we might obey You as You have set out for us, the guidelines, the opportunities for obedience and growth. Lord, we do pray that You would protect us from these sorts of situations. We pray that in the event they occur, You would provide for us the ability to obey You and the ability to see You work things out for Your glory. We pray You give us grace and truth, and we pray this for Jesus' sake.